We continue our prayer series today, and we are on the section of defining prayer. We've made it to the second half of the defining, which is the what it's not. We've covered what it is, and now we're still dealing with what, you know, the definition side of it, what it is not. Now, what did we say in terms of the definition? What were some of the things we said about what it is? A request for help. Good. We looked at a word study to make that determination. Request for help. What else? Talking about the parts of prayer, and we're going to go into that in more detail in a future section of our series. What else?
It's done in spirit and truth.
Done in spirit and in truth. What else?
It's a means of grace.
It's a means of grace. What else?
In the name of Christ.
In the name of Christ. Someone's been taking notes. Something done in the name of Christ. That's Greek for shorthand for Christ. What else?
Unique.
Okay, good. Anyone else take notes besides Sarah? Another one that starts with a D.
Discipline.
Excellent. Jean is to be honored here as well. Good job. Duty and discipline. I think this was everything we said. And then last time we said what prayer isn't. And we started that list. What did we say prayer isn't last week?
Like the pagans.
Not like the pagans. That's right. Not like pagan prayers. And we did spend, not wasn't on my notes, but we spent a lot of time saying it was also not vain repetitions, which was in that verse where I was trying to get us to see about the not pagan prayers. But since we spent so much time on it, we might as well mention it, you know. All right. Good. Yeah. So, let's go back to Matthew 6 now. Matthew 6. We were in that section a moment ago. It seems but a moment last week. Matthew 6, looking at verse 5 and 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. So, we were at verse 5 before. Where were we? The vain repetition. So we were in verse 7 before. Now we're stepping back to look at verse 5 and 6. So, Jillian, why don't you read verse 5 and 6 for us?
And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly.
So what do we find prayer is not, according to that verse?
Not to boast.
Not to boast, okay. I have on my notes, not to call attention to yourself.
Right.
Or maybe another way to put it, if you want something simple to perform, not a performance. Notice how it brings this out with the language of hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? Yeah, say one thing, do another. And what's interesting, the Greek word for hypocrite, really it's the most literal, is like the idea of a pretender. And that's kind of an interesting little nuance to the very sort of English definition of hypocrite, do one thing and say one thing and do another. The reason why you say one thing and do another is because you're pretending to be one thing when you're really another. You're pretending to be all holy and righteous because of your great prayer that you do in front of everybody. But really, you don't crave the blessing of God, you crave the blessing of men. You don't pray because you want God to hear you, you pray because you want humans to hear you. Because you're doing it as a performance to be seen by men, it says, instead of for the Lord. Now to clarify, This does not preclude praying in public. How do we know that?
Jesus prayed in public.
Jesus prayed in public. And the broader answer is there's lots of public prayers in the scriptures. Think of King Solomon as he dedicated the temple. What a wonderful prayer. There are plenty of prayers in scripture that are public. And so this can't be meant to say you cannot pray in public at all, but where's the heart here? Is it to be done, as it says, to be seen by men? That's the key thing here. It must not be as a performance, as a show for others. Is this something anyone struggles with? What do you guys think?
Yeah, I have it sometimes, where like if we're doing like a group prayer or something like that, instead of focusing on what other people are saying, I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to pray and how am I going to make sure that it's, cohesive and things like that, and kind of more focused on myself and making sure that I don't sound stupid than actually focusing on the prayer.
It's got to be eloquent, right?
Yeah.
So-and-so prayed eloquently. I better pray eloquently. Anyone else? Sometimes, this is kind of related to what Neil was saying, you hear people, I don't like to pray in prayer groups because I don't pray very good in public. Maybe we all can relate to that, right? The sort of fear of praying publicly because you, like very what Neil said. See, Neil's saying it, but at least by the grace of God, he conjures up enough confidence and courage to go and pray. But, you know, if our prayer in public, we won't do it simply because we're afraid of what others will think of us. And I think it falls into this category of sort of performance prayer. And I think that's something we have to challenge our hearts with. I think another way to check yourself on this, you know, what Neil was just describing, thank you, Neil, being the bold, honest person here. Does your prayer life sound different at home when you're praying privately than it does in public? In the sense, maybe, like, you focus on the big words and the pretty-sounding prayer when you do it in public. But maybe at home you're just more real with the Lord and more regular, everyday kind of language. I think this is something to think about, like ways in which we can fall into this sort of struggle that we want to sound a certain way.
Our prayer could be changed according with the situation.
Okay.
Where we are.
I like what Diego's doing here. He's wanting to nuance. And I think it's important to nuance. Like, I do think when I get up in front and pray publicly that it shouldn't just be some sort of sloppy language, you know, I didn't bother to think out what I was going to pray ahead of time, because I'm leading the congregation in corporate prayer. And I do think there's something to be said in a prayer time where you obviously have others with you praying, that you should give thought to praying in a thoughtful way, not praying the same things that someone else just prayed for. There certainly should be, and this is, I appreciate Diego's nuance, some thought here. At the same time, we also recognize the danger that we get into the performance. We want to do it for a show. So I think there's reflection to be put here, and beware of the dangers, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. So here, noticed, and if someone does this, I'm sorry, but some people switch into King James English. You know what I'm talking about? I find that interesting. I've done a little research to try to figure out some of the motivations of it. To be fair, it'd probably be called Elizabethan English. And what are some of the motivations? I think it stemmed, as far as my research can tell, that the King James used this language in the prayers. And so kind of a fallout from that is that whenever they pray, they want to pray like they did in the King James, and so they turn into the thous and the thys. And sometimes it might be suggested, oh, this is a more formal prayer, and therefore it is a more formal way to pray to God. That being said, as I understand the King James English, the thou was the informal you. So it actually isn't fitting with linguistics to say that this is a more formal or more polite way to address God. It actually is, in what the Elizabeth English days used, it would have been a more sort of praying to God directly, to you, O God. Yes?
Except for one word we say the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done.
Thy will be done.
The only word we change is Our Father, which art in heaven.
Mm.
And we say, who art in heaven?
Mm.
I mean, you know,
mm.
But yet we go on with the the old King James.
Let's see here. So it does have thy. That's interesting. Is that in the ESV? Or that's in the New King James, isn't it? Are we using the New King James or the ESV for that prayer here? Now it got me wondering here. So the New King James says, your will be done.
It says what?
It says, your will be done in the New King James. This must be the ESV, which is interesting. Anybody got an ESV in front of you? Flip over to Matthew 6 there. I'm trying to remember where we pulled this from. What's that?
That'll be your name.
Where in the world did this text come from? We're going to have to do some checking on this here. Yeah, I would not be feeling the need for the thys in there myself. What's interesting, so we have at our home, we have a bunch of NASB Bibles. That's what we use for our family devotions. And we discovered that my edition, my one that I use, is different edition than all the other ones in the family. So Will and Zoe's, and they all have a slightly newer edition. In mine, whenever you're in the Psalms or any prayer, it switches over to King James talk and has it because it's addressing God. And so there's this certain group that's said we want to pray in King James. But evidently the NASB on the new edition decided, yeah, we don't need to do that. And they switched to regular English. So we'll have to rethink this, our little insert here. Hope I don't cause anybody grief if we end up changing that. But okay, so I wouldn't want to make a big point of this, but I guess I would ask, why does someone pray in a thee and a thou, Elizabeth, in English, Sarah?
I kind of wonder if there's different ways of approaching. Some people, when you're praying, you're approaching the King of Kings. I mean, this is a reverence. And I kind of wonder if maybe that's why their tone and everything changes. On the other hand, we also call him Papa. We call him Father.
Mm-hmm.
And we should be able to speak more easily and more, not take such great pain. So I don't know. I think sometimes...
I do think that the people who tend to pray in the sort of King James English are doing it out of a formality and reverence. And there's nothing wrong with that attitude. I just find it funny because the language itself didn't necessarily carry that. Jim, you had your hand up too?
Dovetailing off Sarah, I think that who we're addressing? We're addressing the creator and sustainer of all that there is. And those that do that, like, I don't use King James, right? It's not the way I speak, but I do think about what I say and how I'm going to say it. There's something like I would have never addressed my father, you know, hey Pop,
coffee
in my hand. You know what I mean?
Yes.
So I think that assigning motives to why they do things I think is dangerous. I think that we even though I may not do that, but I think their direction for why they're wanting to do that is who they're addressing.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same
mm-hmm.
time, not losing the relationship aspect of it, as well as, this is our Father. You know, so I like R.C. Sproul does it all the time.
Mm.
All the time. Every mm-hmm. time he prays in you know, Elizabethan English. And it could be a generational thing, too.
Yeah, I'm sure it's a generational thing. Oh, interestingly, the Mormons require it. That's one of their requirements. You're in good company? Oh, no. I don't have a problem if anybody wants to pray it. I just think in the midst of a detailed series on prayer, we can ask the question, you know, and think about what might be behind it. And so I would not say someone is doing something wrong by praying that. I appreciate that we keep making the nuances here, right? There's a difference between thoughtful, having a right attitude and coming to the Lord versus wanting to do it as a show. And I don't mean to say that anybody and everybody who uses King James English falls in this category. What I want us to do is, while we're thinking about the show thing, is to think about, does this become one of those temptations? You go into a church and everyone else is doing these and thous, and now you feel the need, in order to look good, to be able to have to pray that same sort of these and thous. And again, I don't think it's wrong to do these and thous, but I think it is fair to at least acknowledge this. That language is what we call archaic. Now, if you want to use archaic language, that's okay. But I do think, just in that, again, I'm not saying it's wrong, but I think of this, 1 Corinthians 14:14. Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And the point he makes there is, pray in a language that you understand. And dare I say, Elizabeth in English has been dead for a long time, and we have a modern English. I would encourage people to think about praying in the language that they use. Again, not being dogmatic about it, but Daniel.
And on that, I grew up King James only, so I can understand all the nuances of the Elizabethan English, but I often hear people trying to talk in Elizabethan English, and they're messing it up.
Mm. Here's a question. When do you use the word ye?
I'm sorry?
When do you use the word ye, Y-E?
When talking to multiple other
you?
Ye is plural for you. So if you're in the South, you say, hey, y'all. If you're in Elizabeth English, you say, ye. Like, hear ye. And so, you know, that's an example. And maybe a lot of people don't know that, right? You know, it's a different language in some sense. In the sense that the language has adapted. So, anyways, that's not a big hobby horse of mine. I just think it's an interesting thing to apply, or at least consider the application when we talk about a performance mentality of prayer. So, okay, my next thing, prayer is not. And maybe I could have done this when we were talking about prayer, not like the pagan prayers. And you'll see why in a moment. But I'm going to erase the top part here now. It's not contemplative prayer. That's a big word you may or may not be familiar with. Sometimes this is referred to as listening prayer or centering prayer. It's not any of those things. Let me make sure you understand what I'm talking about. I have another handout here. Not handout, but sheet I was going to draw from here. So this is an interesting thing. What? First off, have you heard of the term contemplative prayer? If you have, raise your hand. I'd just be interested to know if anyone's actually heard of this term. So it's a very uncommon term, but maybe you'll recognize the practice when I start describing it. It may be a rather uncommon term, but unfortunately it's not that uncommon. And the proponents of this, trying to figure out where it came from. It seems that a lot of it is something that developed during medieval times in a lot of the monasteries, the Roman Catholic monasteries. And it's often put under the category of Christian mysticism. But also, what's interesting, it seems that it draws from, historically, in some way, from Eastern meditation, Eastern transcendental meditation. And the modern Pentecostals and charismatic movement, this fits very well with them too, and they do something similar to this. So basically, contemplative or listening prayers. Let me read you one Catholic description of how to do contemplative prayer. He says everything you need to know about this in 128 words. It says the all-important aim, and by the way, this is what it's not. I'm speaking against this, and just make sure we're clear. I'm going to read something that I think is like wrong biblically. The all-important aim in Christian meditation, which is a wrong use of the word meditation here, is to allow God's mysterious and silent presence within us to become more and more not only a reality, but the reality which gives meaning, shape, and purpose to everything we do, to everything we are. And so he says, sit down, sit still and upright, close your eyes lightly, sit relaxed but alert, silently, interiorly begin to say a single word. We recommend the prayer phrase, Maranatha. Recite it as four syllables of equal length. Listen to it as you say it, gently but continuously. Do not think or imagine anything, spiritual or otherwise. If thoughts or images come, these are distractions at the time of meditation. So keep returning to simply saying the word. Meditate each morning and evening for between 20 and 30 minutes. And so this is what these contemplative proponents are doing. It's kind of like a narrow version meditation, which is not the biblical concept of meditation. It's really the way they use that term, it's Eastern meditation, where they're trying to empty their minds and somehow connect with the presence of God. Hopefully, and when we say listening here, because they hope essentially they'll hear God in that. And I found this one website. It says a program of Christian, and this was directed to teaching kids to do this. It says a program of Christian meditation aims to teach children to find God in stillness, silence, and simplicity. And so they want you to basically void your mind and somehow experience in some mystical way a communion with God. And they call it contemplative prayer or listening prayer or centering prayer. And what's interesting is they often say, pick a word or a phrase and repeat it over and over. What's that sound like?
A mantra.
A mantra. And in fact, this very guy, the guy just read it, I don't think he did it right there, but he actually will refer to it as a mantra. What does it say here? Don't pray like the pagans pray. And that's how many Roman Catholics in their monasteries have been taught as one form of prayer. And I wish it was just the Christian monasteries, but some evangelicals have started advocating this. Even some closer to Reformed circles. Mark Driscoll, for example, is one that comes to my mind, teaching contemplative prayer. And you'll note when they explain this, in terms of making a case, they can't make a case from the Bible. They begin by starting to tell you about this and tell you all the great reasons for it. And then they'll try to throw out a few verses to try to make their case. And I'm going to look at the main verses that they pull out. But like, listen to this. This is that website trying to teach Christian kids to do this. It says, a program of Christian meditation aims to teach children to find God in stillness, silence, and simplicity. Or, as the Old Testament says, be still and know that I am God. So you see, they're using Scripture here to try to advocate for this practice of contemplative prayer. And so the question becomes, we said at the very beginning, we want to pray according to the Bible. Are we missing out if we don't do this? Does the Bible teach contemplative prayer? And so let's look at a few of the passages that they appeal to. And let's start, we'll look at that be still in a moment. Let's start with Psalm 62, verse 1. Again, I'm looking at passages. We're looking at passages that someone would use. These are like the main passages they say. Here is contemplative prayer in the Bible. And we're going to look at them and see if they actually teach that or not. By the way, they don't. That's the answer. Psalm 62, verse 1. Okay, who's got that for me? Madeline, you looked up first. You want to read that for us?
In the King James?
Yeah, that's okay. Yeah.
Okay. Truly, my soul waits upon God. From Him cometh my salvation.
Okay, now I'll read the New King James. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. Anybody got the NIV? Or what's the NIV say?
Truly, my soul finds rest.
Okay, and who's got the ESV? Go ahead, Gene.
For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation.
So we just looked at a few different verses, and some kind of seem more like this sort of contemplative prayer, taking this verse out of context. Others less so. ESV just read, my soul waits in silence. And so, see, they would look at this, they say, hey, there we go! This is a practice. You sit there waiting in silence. That's contemplative prayer. But you know, when you go ahead and keep reading, it's clear that this is not advocating how you pray. He only is my, verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So think about this. This is a psalm, as you keep reading it, studying it. It's a psalm about what do you do when there's troubles. Notice how he says, I will not be greatly moved. What's the temptation when, like, everything seems to be coming crashing down around you? Or some bad, what's that?
Panic.
Oh no! Threat! Stress out! Be very loud because you're so panicking and you're going around, ah, the sky is falling, the sky is falling! Right? But this is saying, no, I'm going to be still. I'm going to wait in peace, in silence in the sense of that, because I know God is my rock. God is my salvation. God is my defender. And so here we have in the Psalms the attitude we should have when trouble comes. We can have a peace that transcends all understanding, which is something we can receive out of prayer, by the way. It's not advocating a form of prayer. Now, if the Bible taught it, I'd be happy to do it, but this isn't it. And so then look, while we're in the Psalms, flip back to Psalm 46. This is a very similar verse, a very similar idea. Psalm 46:10. This is, by the way, where Martin Luther, when he wrote A Mighty Fortress, he was inspired by this psalm here. And he used that to write A Mighty Fortress. So Psalm 46:10, go ahead. Diego.
Be still, I know that I am God. I will exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
So again, you notice when they quote this, the contemplative prayer proponents, they don't quote the whole verse. They just quote the little first part, be still and know that I am God. And from that, they come up with this whole practice of contemplative prayer, which looks very much like Eastern yoga, and not at all what we see in terms of the Bible teaching prayer. And if you, again, look at the context, Mighty Fortress, think that song, right? The enemy is trying to attack God's people. There are wars going on. There's troubles going on. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. In other words, when it looks like the enemy is about to destroy us, relax. God will win. That's all this is about. It is not at all about contemplative prayer. Another passage that they will appoint to is young Samuel. Young Samuel. What happens in young Samuel when he first is called in the ministry? Do you remember what happens?
Three times God called him.
That's right. And finally he keeps going to Eli and thinks Eli is calling him.
Yeah.
And what's Eli finally figure out?
The third time he said, go do it again. God is speaking to you.
He says, when you hear it, say, here, Lord, I'm listening. Your servant listens. And so they say, look, there's contemplative prayer. What's different about that story and what they claim in contemplative prayer? That's right. I mean, that would be cool, I guess. Yeah, if God wants to wake me up and talk to me in the middle of sleep, I'm all game, you know? Like, I'll be happy for that to happen. But this was not Samuel going and contemplating and meditating and listening and centering and waiting for God to speak. This is much like what we see time and time again. God takes the initiative. Jacob, I'm just sorry, rabbit trail, but Jacob, right? He's a great example. Jacob is one of our patriarchs, and God builds the 12 tribes of Israel through Jacob. But Jacob is not presented as one who's like seeking after God. He seems to be doing everything his way and the wrong way. But God is relentless and will not let Jacob escape from his plan and will for his life and brought salvation to Jacob and his house. With Samuel, God takes the initiative to speak to him. And so to use this as somehow a proof text for what contemplative prayer looks like, it's just not that. And so the ones I just presented you are the three absolute best passages they ever can appeal to and ever do appeal to. And I can't find anything from any of their writings that would at all be a stronger case that they could make. And so I hope you see abundantly clear, the Bible just doesn't teach this. Now, I can see why we would want to do this. Of course we all want to hear from God. There's nothing wrong with that in a certain sense. But the question is it biblical? Because we pray in truth. We want to pray as God taught us to pray, in the way He says it. And even the very words for prayer in the Bible aren't about us listening. They're about us speaking to God. That was our first lesson. And so this whole idea falls short. And maybe to further bring it home, Deuteronomy 29:29, which I'm sure you all have memorized because it's such a great verse. So we'll turn there anyways. Daniel.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 29:29. Nice and loud this time.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may keep all the words of this law.
Okay, good. So I gave them that chance with their verses. This is my verse now. And how do we live our life? By secret things which we can't find out? No. We live our life by revealed things. Hey, we got a whole bunch of revealed things right here. And what is once is at the end of the day in this sort of contemplative prayer movement is access to the secret things. That's ultimately what this movement's all about. And I wish, again, I wish it was just in a Christian monastery sort of setting. But, you know, not that long ago, I was on vacation in Southern California, went to a church with my friends, and overall the service seemed pretty evangelical, but at some point at the end of the service, in the public prayer, switched to contemplative. Let's all quiet our hearts right now and listen to the Lord. And it was very strange and awkward, and I don't intend to return. But this was something that you're finding now, even in just your run-of-the-mill evangelical churches. I'm not saying everyone, but it is something you're finding. Questions on this whole contemplative prayer thing?
Would you see it as a problem as elevating experience?
Well, certainly that's one aspect of it, yeah.
What I'm getting at is, well, gee, you know, I did this contemplative prayer, and I experienced this, so therefore it can't be wrong because God told me. And it runs into all kinds of problems, is what I'm getting at.
I laugh because, yeah, that's exactly how I've heard people describe it, yeah. And the deal is, we want a legitimate religious experience. And if our, quote, religious experience is not according to truth, gets kind of scary to think about what it might be according to, right? It's the more you read on these guys, it's really scary, some of the thinking that goes behind it. And it's not scriptural thinking, it's other ideas.
It's trying to bring the world into the church.
Mm.
It's the whole thing with trying to appeal to a broader group of people. Because the world's ideas are what people want.
Yeah.
So it just seems like what you've just described.
Mm-hmm.
is the whole be still and listen for God. It's not listen to God, even it's for God.
Yeah.
So you don't even have to really
read
Scripture.
And they don't. We obviously saw a connection here with this word meditation. And we will, later in our prayer series, have a whole section on what meditation is biblically. And what we will see biblically, it's so completely different than what these guys use when they use the word meditation. They're using Eastern meditation, essentially, and they're putting a Christian label on it. But the Bible's view of meditation is very different. And we will see how the biblical idea of meditation is very useful for prayer, but in a very different way than what we're talking about today. So, good. Any other thoughts on this section here? Okay, we're running low on time here. Okay, so This next one I'm going to have us do, but it's not, is going to be very similar to the vain repetition one, but I thought we would say it while we're here. Not, let's put vain ritual. Not a vain ritual. And I know we kind of touched on this before when we looked at the notion of the vain repetitions, and we kind of began to deal with some of the application here. Well, let's look at Isaiah 29:13.
I'm sorry, Isaiah
29:13. Mrs. This.
Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men.
No, and I acknowledge I'm just pulling a verse out of context here, but for the sake of the basic point, it talks here of people that their mouths honor God. Their lips honor God, but what's missing?
The heart.
Madeline and I were having a good conversation about heart earlier, and praying from the heart. And the challenge when something becomes, quote, a ritual, that in other words, something you do regularly, is your heart might not end up there. That's why I say not a vain ritual. The word ritual is one of those words that could be used in a good way. It could be used in the sense of like a discipline, which we already said, prayer is a discipline. In that sense, prayer is a ritual, but not in the sense of like we just do it because that's what you're told to do. Oh, you gotta do this every morning, and that, you know, it doesn't matter what you're thinking or where your heart's at. It's just something you do, and like taking your vitamins or something. I don't know. So we have to remember our heart needs to be in it. I'll just read this one to you. Jeremiah 3:10 says. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And so again, this gets at where our heart is in all this. We don't just go through, we ought not to just go through the motions in terms of our prayer life. And you know, we have to be careful in our prayers that we do in our service, that they don't become just sort of vain rituals, that we really seek to pray with meaning and understanding, that we can worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And certainly a reminder to us of the dangers here. So, any questions on that idea? Well, we're out of time. Next time we're going to talk about how prayer is not trying to manipulate God. That'll be our next one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we speak forth praise. You are God. There is no other. You have made the heavens and the earth. We certainly have not. Our very lives are dependent upon you. And so we thank you and acknowledge all your goodness to us. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us boldly today by your word, that your spirit would be at work to press home that scripture to our hearts and lives, that we would take great delight in living it out. We pray, Lord, bless our break, prepare us for worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.